John 18, verse 12. This is a message about the trials of Jesus Christ, and specifically, it's the first part of this probably 2 or 3 weeks that we're going to spend in this topic. Staying strong when life fails you. You know, it's easy when life is going well to kind of put it on cruise control spiritually, when everything is going well, and it's easy to say, hey, you know, I can be a real good Christian. I'll make it to church. I'll give money. I'll, you know, help people in need. And I'll do these things because, you know, I'm a good Christian. You've got your job. You have your health. You know, you have your marriage, your relationships, your friendships. It's kind of an easy thing to be a good Christian when everything is going well, you know? Not when things get tough. See, this is kind of when your Christianity, you know, gets put on trial. It's when things go bad. Maybe, you know, a relationship is going bad and you're having a difficulty in a marriage. Or maybe you lose your job and, you know, you don't know what you're going to do. You just don't know what's going to happen. I got a call from somebody a couple days ago and they said, oh, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job. And, you know, he was saying that he just got this job and now he's afraid he's going to lose it because of some various things and he's all afraid. And, you know, what's going to happen when you lose your job or you lose your health or you find out that, you know, there's some kind of major catastrophe in your life? Are you going to abandon your Christianity when things get rough? See, this is when you kind of see, you know, where what a person is made out of. And I'll tell you what, you know, I think I'm a real, real gracious person when it comes to human weakness. And I think the reason why is because I recognize what a weak and sinful person I myself am. And so I have compassion towards people and their weakness. But one thing that I do not appreciate, it's unfaithfulness in a person. In other words, people that, you know, turn their back on you, people that, you know, when there's some kind of little problem, they just basically divorce themselves from you. I don't think that that is anything at all what God would have us do in terms of our relationships. I don't believe that God wants us as Christians to simply, when there's some kind of a little tiff or a little conflict, that we say, fine, take a hike, you know, I'm leaving. That is not the character of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is faithful to His own. The Bible says that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. He can't deny Himself. And the very character of God is to be faithful. And God wants you and me to be faithful. Faithful to Him, but then faithful into to the relationships that He has placed in our lives. God wants you to be faithful. And that means that, you know, if you're in a marriage, you know what? Yeah, you know, your wife isn't everything that she's supposed to be. And your husband isn't everything that you you know, thought when you married him, is he? All these women are saying, no, he's not. Well, that's the reality of things, you know. But you know, there's a real nice thing when you know that you have somebody who's committed to you. That, you know, not that they like your faults, but when they're committed to you. And this is what God wants: is God wants people to be committed to Him and committed to one another, even when life fails them, even when things are falling apart. I remember a few years ago, this is probably about 4 or 5 years ago, there was a lady that started coming to the church for a time, a young girl, and she came in. She professed faith in Christ after listening to the Word of God. I baptized her and her daughter. And as soon as they began to profess Christ and walking in the church, they began to have problems. You know, I think there was a loss of a job. And then, I don't know, it was a weird thing. Somebody kept throwing rocks at her house all night long and, you know, causing trouble and throwing rocks. And basically what ended up happening in the end is that she ended up walking away from Jesus Christ. And we really, really reached out to help this person. Matter of fact, when her car got impounded, you know, because she had not paid her registration or insurance, and there were tickets and all kinds of things, we came alongside this person. Another brother here in the church and his wife bailed her car out, and then she turned against them and accused them of trying to steal her old clunker. You know who I'm talking about as you listen to the story. You know, we were just trying to help her get on her feet, a single mother. And you know what? We came beside her. But these problems, she basically turned her back on God and turned her back on other people. And that was really disappointing, you know? What happens is, you see, when God puts you in situations where there's difficulty, that's where your faith really gets examined and manifests for what it is. Now, Jesus went through a series of trials on the night of His arrest. Matter of fact, if you were here this morning, how many trials did I suggest? 5 trials in one night. 2 of them Jewish, 3 of them Roman. 5 trials in one night. They were all kangaroo courts. None of them were, you know, properly done, properly executed legal proceedings. They were not just. One of them was before Annas, the high priest. The second one was before Caiaphas, kind of a co-high priest. Actually, he was the high priest. A third one was before Pontius Pilate. A fourth one before King Herod. And then the fifth one was back before Pilate again. 5 trials in one night. None of them were right. All of them were just a mockery of justice. Yet, here's what we look when we see Jesus. We see that Jesus stayed faithful. You know, He didn't throw in the towel and say, "Forget this stuff, man. I'm going to, you know, I'll just tell them that I'm really not the Son of God. I'll tell them that I was mistaken." Jesus didn't throw in the towel because things were falling apart. On top of that, you know, everybody was turning their back on Him. But Jesus wouldn't turn away from doing God's will. He stayed faithful even when life was falling apart all around Him. And this is the lesson that God wants you and me to learn. If there's a lesson in John 18, verses 12 and following, it's that God wants you to stay faithful even when things are not going well around you. God wants us to grow up, I guess you could say. He wants you to grow up. Because staying faithful means that you're acting like a mature Christian. You're like Jesus Christ. You're being grown up. You know, they do the things they should. God says you're going to be a group in your Christian faith. Faith has to focus on faith. First of all, look over here at John 18. In verses 12 to 14, we see the kind of the first phase of the trials of Christ, and we see the injustice of what was happening. There was injustice in the very arrest that took place. John 18, verse 12, it says, "The Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." What you notice here is even at this early phase of the arrest of Jesus Christ, you see the injustice of what was taking place. First of all, in the arrest, because you see, it says they came out here, they had a Roman cohort. Now, you remember that a Roman cohort was 600 men. And it went as high as 1,160, I think, infantry and cavalry, I think, is how they would have the cohort. A cohort was overseen by what we call a tetrarch, the leader of 1,000. And you this cohort, man, this might have been the cohort. You know, could have been 50 men, 100 men, 20. But listen, you're only talking about Jesus. Probably in the neighborhood because the disciples were there, and so there was 13 total. 5 men. But the cohort, the Kiliarch, and as well as you had the others, these were temple officials. Came and arrested Jesus and bound something as far as the injustice. There's no standard. You know, if somebody comes and arrests you, they say, "You are under arrest for such and such crime." It's interesting. I have a paper at home. It's about the trial of Christ analyzed from a legal standpoint. An attorney analyzed the whole trial of Christ and just points out the entire thing. What Jewish law said had to happen for a trial to be legal. And when you go through this whole thing, you find out that the whole thing was a kangaroo court. None of it was right. So they took Jesus, they didn't even charge him with anything, and they arrested him, and they bound him. Why did they bind him? Well, I don't know. Jesus was no criminal. In Matthew chapter 26, when they first came and they first took Jesus away, Jesus said, "Why are you coming out against me like a robber?" He said, "Every day I was in the temple. You know, I was teaching in the temple every day, and now you're coming out against me like I'm some kind of a criminal?" He says, "Every day I was there." Well, they led him away, it says. Now, the whole thing, as you see here, is that Jesus was a condemned man even before it got to a formal trial. You know, they wanted to kill Jesus for a long, long time. Go back with me. Look at John chapter 5, for example. Look back at John 5. They had wanted to kill Jesus for a long, long time. Look over here at John 5 in verse 18. It says, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus said, 'I'm the Son of God.' They said, 'We're going to kill you, because you are claiming to be God. You're making yourself equal with God.'" Chapter 7, verse 1. Again, it says that Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Jesus was condemned before he even got to a trial. Chapter 7, verse 44. It says there was a division of the multitude because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him. Chapter 8, again, in verse 59, it says they picked up stones to throw at Jesus. Chapter 10, in verse 31, they're still after him. Chapter 10, verse 31, they picked up stones to stone him. Chapter 11, you remember in chapter 11 is what when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Remember that? Lazarus? Lazarus was the best one of Jesus' best friends. And Lazarus died. And they came and they said, "Jesus, your best friend, your friend Lazarus, he's sick." And Jesus intentionally waited a couple days, waited to make sure that Lazarus was good and dead. So that when Jesus got there, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Now, the guy's going to stay there, right? When he got there, Lazarus' sister said, "Lord, you know, by now the body stinketh." Spoke King James English. "The body stinketh." But Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of that tomb like a mummy, bound, and they unbound him 4 days later. Now, you know what? There was a lot of people, because this happened. If you look like at Jerusalem right here, you go down the Kidron Valley, and you go up over the Mount of Olives. Right on the other side of the top of the Mount of Olives is where you have the place called, what's the name of the town? Bethany. Thank you. Bethany, right on the other side of the hill. I've been there. They even have a tomb called the Tomb of Lazarus. And real place, real people. And there was a large multitude that was there when Christ raised Lazarus. And so everybody began to say, "This is the Messiah. This is He." You know what? You would expect that everybody would say, "Wow, He raised a guy after being dead 4 days." They'd follow Him. Not so, because look at verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, saying, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're going to lose our jobs if we don't stop Jesus." Notice over here in verse 53, "From that day on, they planned together to kill him." That's when the Sanhedrin began to plot how they could kill Jesus. Listen, the reality is this. Jesus was a condemned man before he ever got to trial. Heard about this lady, what was her name? The one that was the Symbionese Liberation Army, Mary Jane Celaya? Is that what her name was? Something like that. I guess 25, 30 years ago she put a bomb or was part of a thing. And she ended up pleading guilty. And then as soon as they took her away, she said, "But I was innocent." You hear about that? A couple days ago? She said guilty, and then as soon as she got out to the press, she said, "Well, I'm really innocent, but I was afraid I wasn't going to be a fair trial because of all the terrorism right now." The judge was ticked off. He brought her back in court. Said, "What do you mean?" And she's saying, "Well, I really didn't plant the bomb, but I was afraid I wasn't going to get a fair trial because everybody's against terrorists right now." Listen, Jesus was already had a stacked deck against him because they had planned on killing him for a long time. This is the injustice of the whole thing, all right? Wait. Isaiah predicted this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. It says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Oppression and judgment, Hebrew words that talk about just the injustice of the whole thing. Well, that is the beginning of it. Now notice over here in verses 13 and 14, back to John 18. "Because you see in the arraignment there was also injustice." It says over here in verse 13 that they led him to Annas. First of all, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, the traditional location of this, if you go to Israel, is down on the southern portion of the city, in an area not too far from what would have been the city wall at that time. But a question arises as we look at this. Just who was the high priest? Here's the reason why. Because if you look in places like Luke chapter 3, verse 2, Luke says that Annas was the high priest. Now, if you notice also, look in verse 15. It talks about going into the court of the high priest. See that down there in verse 15? And in verse 16, it talks about the household of the high priest. And if you look over here in verse 19, it talks about the high priest questioning Jesus. But do you know who all these verses are talking about right here? It's talking about Annas. Now, what I'm getting to is this. Because if you look over here at verse 13, it says they led him to Annas, first of all, because he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was what? High priest. Now, I mean, here's the liberal approach to, you know, dealing with this. They'd say, well, obviously that was two different people that wrote these passages, so when the editor put it together, you know, this editor failed to notice that two verses later they said that Annas is the high priest, and in verse 13 they mistakenly said it was Caiaphas. So this is a mistake in the Bible. We can't believe the Bible. This is the liberal approach, to basically say there was some kind of error, or that John was so old that he forgot it. He wrote verse 13 and said that Caiaphas is the high priest. He got to verse 15 and he said, oh, no, that was Annas, and he messed up. No, you know what? There's a very, very simple answer that comes to us from historical sources, and it is this. The fact of the matter is this. Caiaphas was the one who was high priest that year. Caiaphas. Now, the high priest, according to the law of Moses, the high priest had to be a direct descendant of which ancient historical figure? His brother, you meant to say. Moses' father. Yeah, he had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. Okay, every high priest was supposed to be a descendant of Aaron. And the way it would work, according to the law of Moses, if I was the high priest, I would stay high priest until I died, and then my son would become the high priest. This was the law of Moses. Reality, though, is that that is not how it worked under Roman rule. Because the Romans came in, and the Romans said, well, we're going to tell you who you can have as your high priest. And the Romans were the ones who put people in place. Now, Annas was the high priest from A.D. 6 through... Quirinius, being the governor of Syria. Quirinius is the one that appointed Annas to be the high priest over Israel. Now, here's what happened. Later, he was deposed by the procurator, the Roman procurator, Valerius Gratus. So even though he did not hold an official title at this time, Annas still continued to basically be the power behind the throne. He was a very shrewd man, a very... Plus, he had one son-in-law. Who was that? Caiaphas. That's what we see here in verse 13. So basically what you had, and by the way, when you had people who were living and had been, you know, a former high priest, the year 36, and in the year 36, both he and Pontius Pilate were deposed from their office by the Syrian governor Lucius Vitellius. Now listen, Caiaphas was no Boy Scout either. Both of these guys were really, really, you know, crooked individuals. There is historical records that talk about the bazaars of Annas and Caiaphas. He cleared the temple out when he, you know, overturned all the money tables and all the businessmen that were in the temple. Those concessions were controlled by the high priest. Why, it was, you know, a very, very direct attack against the priesthood when Jesus did that. When he came in and trashed all of their money tables, Jesus was saying, you guys don't belong here, get out of here. That was the high priest that he was doing that to. And these are real historical things, by the way, because I don't remember what exactly year it was, but when I was there in 94, it had only been about 1 or 2 years earlier, I think, just a couple years earlier, when they had actually discovered an ossuary, a tomb. Yeah, Morgan. 3 when they discovered? Okay, I knew it was pretty soon before that. Right down there, just north of a place called Har Gilo, as you're looking north from Har Gila, which is only about 2 or 3 miles south of Jerusalem. Right down there in this valley, they found a tomb, and it had inscribed on it, Joseph ben Caiaphas, which was his legal name. They found that guy's tomb. Real people. You know, all of this stuff is fact of history. But these guys were slime balls. John tells us in verse 14 that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. That goes back to John 11. We look back here to John 11 again. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, in verse 49, that's when Caiaphas said, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know anything at all." John 11:50. "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one should die for the people, then the whole nation should not perish." Let me ask you a question. Is that a true statement? Matter of fact, it is. What? Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross. One man died for all the people. Of course, Caiaphas didn't mean that when he said that. He's just thinking, hey, look, we should kill this guy instead of letting the Romans come in and take us over. Now, notice what John says. He adds a footnote in verse 51. Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Even in this wicked unbeliever, God used this wicked unbeliever's mouth to bring forth a message of truth that Jesus was going to die for the entire nation. Not only for the nation alone, but verse 52 says that he might gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. You know who that is? And me. The Gentiles. Well, but Caiaphas was not a man of God. He was not a man of God. He was not interested in justice. It was all self-serving. But here they are, okay, back to John 18. They're back here at the home of Annas. They're back here at the point of Annas. And the point of this whole thing, it is the injustice. But look at Jesus, okay? Jesus didn't, you know, throw a fit. Jesus didn't try to fight them. Didn't try to run away. He was faithful to God the Father. And then when life was falling apart, did he waver? Not at all. And how can that be that you have somebody facing the absolute worst of circumstances and they stay faithful? What if it were you or me? Would we do the same thing? I would hope that we would. I guess we'd say maybe so, maybe not, you know? How's the coin toss going to go today? Am I going to stay faithful or not? Listen, you can stay faithful just like Jesus Christ stayed faithful. You don't have to commit sin. I don't have to commit sin. Jesus Christ has given you His Spirit to dwell within your heart. And James says that the Spirit whom He has given to you jealously desires you. Jealously desires you. He's passionately desirous that you would love Him and serve Him. God wants you to love Him. He doesn't want you to be double-minded, loving the world and then saying, "I love God too." Listen, Jesus Christ loved truth. He loved righteousness. And he stayed faithful to God, even when things were falling apart. He's the example for us to follow. I want you to keep your spot here, but go back with me for just a minute to Psalm 119 for just a moment. Look at Psalm 119, because we ask the question, how could we do this too, you know? How can we stay faithful like Jesus? It's not easy. I'll raise my hand. I'll raise both hands to that. It's not easy to stay faithful to God. It's much easier to sin. Much easier to sin. But I want to take you through a few verses of Psalm 119. Hey, just to show you a few passages that talk about the source of strength. And the source of strength comes from God's provision to us. And that means it's God's Holy Spirit being energized by God's Word. Or you could put it vice versa and say it's God's Word being energized by God's Holy Spirit. I want to show you a few passages here. For example, look at Psalm 119. Look over here at verse 9. By the way, we'll go back to verse 1. Look at what he talks about here, about the blessings of living by God's Word. Verse 1, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart." By the way, you know that Psalm 119, we're not going to go through the whole thing. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And do you know that the whole thing is an acrostic? It begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and then goes all the way through. So that verse 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, an aleph, like our A.
And then verse 9 begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, a bet, a B. And the whole thing is an acrostic where the whole letter goes through that way. But anyhow, look over here at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? Oh, well, I guess you've got to chain him into his room. Put a blindfold on him and put cotton balls in his ears. And then he can stay pure. No, not true. Guess what? He still has a heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? Here's how God says, by keeping it according to thy word. That's how you stay pure. All my heart. Now notice something. When you go through Psalm 119, and this is, think about this, because when I preached through Psalm 119 a couple years ago, I believe that what you have in Psalm 119, what you have in Psalm 119 is you have the psalmist by the Spirit of God showing you the heart of Jesus Christ. When you look at the psalmist praising God and thanking God and showing his love for God's truth, what you are seeing is the Spirit of Christ in that psalmist, that Spirit of Christ showing you who Jesus Christ, who Christ really is. So in other words, what I'm saying is, think about Jesus Christ. Even though these verses right here were by a psalmist some hundreds of years before Christ, think about this, that it's the Spirit of Christ who has spoken these words. This is the heart of Jesus. Look at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. You see the commitment of this speaker? All my heart. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart. Why? That I may not sin against thee. There is this wholehearted love and commitment to God's truth. And what I'm getting to is that when you look at Jesus Christ and you see the way that Jesus stayed faithful even when life was falling apart, see, how did he do that? Here's how. Because he said, thy word I have treasured. It means to treasure up. I've treasured it in my heart so that I will not sin. Say, how can I have victory over sin in my life? How can I, stay faithful when life falls apart around me? Here's how. By bringing God's Word into your heart. By treasuring it. What does that mean? Memorizing? Memorizing the Scripture. See, when you memorize the Bible, it's kind of like putting a handle on a pot. You know, if you have a pot on the stove, it's on a hot flame. How do you get it off the stove if there's no handle, you know? You kind of like try to figure a way to get it off. The Word of God, when you memorize it, it's kind of like a handle on a pot. It's something that the Holy Spirit can grab a hold of. Okay? The Word of God in your heart is the way that the Holy Spirit will get a hold of you. Because you will be thinking things and you'll be doing things that may not be pleasing to God. And if you have memorized Scripture, the Holy Spirit will bring these things to your mind and say, hey, remember these words right here? The Holy Spirit uses memorized Scripture to give you strength. Verse 12, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. Look down here to verses 25 to 32. Notice how the psalmist clings to God's truth. My soul cleaves to the dust. He's down there in the dirt. It's really hard. He's being afflicted. But then he says, revive me according to thy word. I have told of my ways and thou hast answered me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me understand thy precepts. So I will meditate on thy wonders. Verse 20, strengthen me according to thy word. Look over here at verse 33. You see the knowledge of God, how important it is. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I will observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies, not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways. Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee. You know, my professor, George Zemek, theology and Hebrew, he wrote a book, a commentary on Psalm 119. And one of the comments that he makes is this. The child of God needs to assert himself, but not trust himself. In other words, you say, I will be faithful. Then, in the next breath, the psalmist says, I can't do it, though. God, I need your strength. Strengthen me. I will do it. Lord, but I can't. I need you. And so we are asserting ourselves, but by no means are we trusting ourselves. No means do we trust ourselves. So this is what we need right here. Come back here to John chapter 18 in verse... actually, you know what? I want to show you one more section over here. Look over to verse 65. Psalm 119, verse 65. I want you to notice this. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in thy commandments. Again, he's saying, oh God, give me understanding, give me teaching. Now notice verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Now notice verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Fascinating. He says, it's a good thing when you afflicted me with this hardship, O God, because that taught me to submit. You know, it's like a dog or something like that that's always causing trouble. And one day you catch the dog and you got to, you know, correct the dog, and finally the dog learns the lesson. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We don't get the point until God has to chasten us. And the psalmist says, God, thank you for afflicting me, because before I was afflicted, I wandered, I went astray, but you broke me of that, and so you're good. Okay, what I'm getting to is that it's the truth. We need to be willing to hear the truth and submit to it, and if we don't, it'll take us out in the woodshed. It may take you out in the woodshed. Come back to John 18, over here to verse 15, verses 15 to 18. We come here to a second phase in the trials, okay? And what we see here is injustice, the injustice of the support that Jesus had. Okay, because Jesus had all of these friends. He had Peter and James and John and all these other guys that were with him. But remember, as soon as they came and arrested Jesus, these guys fled and ran away. Notice here the setting in verses 15 and 16. It says, Simon Peter was following Jesus. So Jesus has just been arrested. They're taking him away. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So here's what you have, okay? Jesus is being followed by Peter and another disciple. Who do you suppose that one is? John. In all likelihood, it's John. We can't be dogmatic about it, but you know what? Unless we're going to play the liberal game of trying to, tear the Bible apart. It was John. Sometimes in the Gospel, John says it's the other disciple whom the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's John. Okay, that's clear enough when we look at the whole context. John doesn't name himself. He just basically remains an anonymous third-party kind of an editor. But John, it says right here, was known to the high priest. Notice verse 15. John, it says, that disciple was known to the high priest. So John entered in with Jesus, following behind into the courtyard, but Peter was not known. And so verse 16 says, Peter was standing outside the door. And so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. Now, the question is, how was John known to the high priest? I don't know. Remember, all the disciples came from where? Galilee, up north, except for one. That was Judas Iscariot. Judas was the only guy from the south. All the other ones came from Galilee in the north. They were down here in Jerusalem, down in the central southern portion of Israel. How was John known to the high priest? Some people think that they may have been friends from the family business, that, you know, a fishing business perhaps gave them that friendship with the high priest. It's also possible that they were simply family friends. But someone else has made the suggestion, and it's quite plausible, that John was actually a relative, the high priest. That John the Apostle was actually related to the high priest. And the basis for that is this. Merrill Tenney, in his commentary, points out, when you look in John 19:25, Matthew 15, verse 40, Mark 15, verse 40. You compare Mark 15, 40 and John 19, 25, and you look at the women who were standing at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. It names out several women. And when you compare some of these accounts with each other, what it appears to be saying is that the mother of John was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mother of John, well, may have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which would make John and Jesus what? Cousins. And you can compare it. I never, until I studied this passage, really came across that. And we cannot be absolutely certain, but when you look at all the names that are in there with the women at the cross, that's what it seems to be saying. By the way, don't forget this. Remember, Mary had some relative. She may not have been a direct cousin, maybe like a second cousin. Remember that woman named Elizabeth? Elizabeth, who was the mother of who? The Baptist. What was the... And Elizabeth was married to Zechariah. What was Zechariah? What was his... He was a priest. And if you read in Luke 1:36, it says that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were descendants of Aaron. So guess what? John the Baptist was from a priestly family. And John the Baptist is related to Jesus and Mary. So it's very possible that John actually was related to the high priest. And that's how he was able to get in. We don't know exactly, but I thought that was very fascinating because I'd heard it one time before but never really thought about it. Well, in any case, what he's able to do, he's well enough known to the gatekeeper because he comes to the courtyard. There's a courtyard out there. John is able to get inside. Peter gets to have to wait outside. John goes up to the slave girl, though, and he says, hey, this is a friend of mine. Go ahead and let him come on in. So John goes over, and Peter gets to come on inside. Now, this is where Peter gets set up for a really big fall. You know what I was telling you a minute ago? How you got to watch out if you think you got it wired? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands do what? Take heed lest he fall. And he's talking in 1 Corinthians 10 about temptation, how temptation comes and brings us down. He says, if you think that you've got it wired, he says, watch out, man. Satan is really smart. And in the second that you think that you've got it wired, you know what he's going to do? He's going to catch you when you're not looking. And he's going to come up and he's going to slap you. He's going to get you with a 2x4 from behind in some kind of temptation to bring you down. And just because the waters are smooth doesn't mean there's not something waiting for you, you know, right under the surface of the water. Satan will wait until you've got your guard down. And you may do okay for a time. You may do okay for, you know, a couple weeks, a couple months. You're sailing along. You think, okay, man, I'm really getting strong now. Praise the Lord. You know, I'm really walking with Christ. And then, boom, here comes a temptation. This is what's happening with Peter. Peter thinks that he stands. Because when Jesus was telling the disciples, hey guys, you're going to all deny me. Who was it that spoke up first? Peter. Hey, these guys might deny you, but I never will. So here's the setup. It's all set up. Look at verse 17. It says in verse 17, that the slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Matter of fact, when she asked the question, she wasn't sure. There's a couple ways in Greek that you can ask a question. Depending upon how you ask it, one way anticipates a positive answer, the other way a negative answer. She said, you're not one of his disciples, are you? Now, what do you expect? Yes or no? You're expecting a no answer. If I said, you are one of his disciples, aren't you? You're anticipating a yes answer. Here she said, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And Peter said, no, I'm not. Denial number one. Now remember, Jesus had told Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times tonight. Denial number one. Look at it here in verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there. Slaves and the officers were standing there. And it says they had made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. Interesting. You know what the word is for charcoal? Anthrax. Really, anthrax, that's the Greek word. They had made an anthrax fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing there warming himself. So here's where it leaves it. First denial, Peter's outside. He's standing with the officers and the slaves. He's warming himself up. Now, what I want to get to is this, okay? Jesus knows all the stuff that's going on right now. Jesus knows that Peter is out there denying he even knows Christ. Jesus is being interrogated. He's being mocked and everything else, but he's still staying faithful inside. That brings us down to verses 19 to 24, a third phase in this whole trial. It's the injustice that came through the initial arraignment. Verse 19 to 24, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered,
I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, those know what I've said. And when he said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, Is that the way that you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now notice this. Annas begins to question Jesus, and he asks him about two things. First of all, he says, Tell me about your disciples. Why do you suppose that Annas asked him about his disciples? Why would he care about the disciples? Yeah, probably he thought it was some kind of a possible insurrection, you know, because these guys were afraid for their life. And remember, when Jesus rode in a couple days earlier in the triumphal entry, you had a massive amount of people that were ready to say, Hey, you're the king, you're the Messiah, we'll follow you anywhere. And so they have this whole crowd. That's the first thing he wants to know is, tell me about, you know, your group. By the way, notice this. Notice again the illegalities. Because where are the charges? Did Anna say, here's what you're charged with, Jesus. You're being charged with such and such? No. That was one of the things you had to have, is you had to have a charge. Secondly, in Jewish law, you had to have, before anything began, when the charges were made, you had to have something else. What was that? Witnesses. There's no witnesses. Nobody's here saying, Jesus did this, or Jesus said this. So you've got no charges, no witnesses. Furthermore, what they're trying to do is they're trying to make Jesus basically make an incriminating statement against himself. That's illegal, even in Jewish law. The whole thing is a sham. Jesus answers over here in verse 20. He says, I've spoken openly. By the way, notice that he doesn't say anything about the disciples. He's protecting the disciples. Protecting them because it's the Father's plan that those disciples will be the ones to take the gospel out. All he says is this. He says, look, I spoke out in the open. I was in synagogues. When I was in the temple, I taught in the temple. I spoke where everybody could hear. Look, you want to know what I have taught? Go out there and ask these guys. You know, they know just as well as anybody else what I've always taught. Nothing was in secret. If you want to find something out, go and ask them. And you would have had hundreds, if not thousands, of people who at that point could have told you everything that Jesus taught. But notice over here in verse 22 what happens. Jesus says this, and then one of the officers come up, slaps him in the face. Word is mean as a slap in the face. Wham! Something else illegal. Jesus still has no charges, no witnesses, and they're striking a citizen? Can't do that. That's illegal. Can't do that. Jesus replies, verse 23, Hey, look, if I said something wrong, tell me what it is. Bear witness. But if I haven't done anything wrong, who do you think you are? Notice this, though. Jesus, when all of this is happening, did Jesus just let the whole thing go and turn to sin? Did not. He spoke to the evil and he addressed the wrong that was being done against him, but he would not commit a personal sin. Now, this is what the point is. When you and I have situations where things are falling apart around us, that does not give you a license to disobey God. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2. Tremendous passage about doing God's will even when suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 18, he says, Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. In other words, obey your master, you slaves, to every master that you would have. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Why? For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Obey all servants, obey your masters, no matter who they are. Verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In other words, if you're driving 120 miles an hour down the neighborhood and the police take you out of the car and beat you for being, evading arrest, you deserve it, you know? There's no credit to you. However, if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. If you are doing the right thing, you're obeying God, you're following God, and yet because you're following God, you've got suffering and hardship, but you keep following God instead of
abandoning ship, he says, this finds favor with God. Now, is that God's will for you also? Yes or no? Absolutely, because look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. You see, now this applies across the board to any kind of situation where things are falling apart around you and you're having some kind of suffering, some kind of hardship. Things are bad in your life and you say, I can't handle it. I've got to, you know, do this. I've got to do this action. And you know it's wrong. I've got to do it because it's too hard. No! You do not have to do it. What you have to do is you have to say, I am a child of God. I've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. God says to obey Him, and he says that it finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God I bear up under sorrow. Look at this. Entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Listen, that's the example, my friend. I will never have an excuse when things get tough to say, I had to go out and do it. No excuse, and neither will you. Never. No excuse. Here to John 18. Because this is exactly what you see in Jesus. They're doing all of these things. They're striking Him. They're mocking Him. And in the end, here's what they do. They take and they send Him bound, still tied up, and they send Him to Caiaphas. Now, when you see right here, you see verse 24 that it says they sent Him bound to Caiaphas. That would have been, at that moment, the spot where you would have had the beginning of the second Jewish trial. First Jewish trial was an initial arraignment under Annas. Now he's being sent to Caiaphas. Now, John doesn't tell us all about the trial of Caiaphas. The other Gospels do. Now, Peter followed along. As a matter of fact, look with me for just a minute. Go to Matthew chapter 26 with me for just a minute. Keep your place in John 18, but look over at Matthew 26. Because Matthew 26 would follow right after that verse. Matthew chapter 26, for example, go down here to verse 57 or so. Those who had seized Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. So this is the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the elders. It's the official ruling council of Israel, the 71 members of the Sanhedrin. A very hurried kind of a council that was assembled that evening, early in the morning, perhaps. But Peter was following at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Notice that here that Caiaphas is called, in this verse here, the high priest. And Peter entered into the courtyard and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So he's outside in another courtyard with another fire. Verse 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put Him to death. But they couldn't. Verse 60 says they didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on, two. So they kept trying to get somebody to bring a charge and two people to agree, but they couldn't even do that in their effort. Verse 61, somebody came and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus never said that. He said, if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Verse 62, the high priest stood and said, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. So here's what happens. Verse 63. Caiaphas put Him under an oath. And he said, I'm going to make you swear by the living God and tell me the truth. And he says in verse 63, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? What does Jesus say? Absolutely. You bet. He says, you have said it yourself. You have just declared it. Nevertheless, he says, hereafter you won't see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. So, here's what they did. They put Him under oath to see whether or not He would say that He is the Messiah. He says, you bet, I am the Messiah. As soon as that happens, notice what happens here. Verse 65, the high priest tore his robes. He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they said, he deserves death. And they spat in his face. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him. And they began to say, prophesy, you Christ. Had blindfolds on him and they'd hit him. Who hit you? Striking him in the face with closed fists. What does Jesus do though? Peter says this. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Listen, you have never, and you will never in your life, you and I are never going to face what Jesus faced. Never.
Never are you going to face what Jesus faced. Jesus stayed faithful. And he's left you an example to follow in his footsteps. He's left you an example. Now that brings us over here to the final section right here, a fourth phase in the trials, verses 25 to 27. Another betrayal, John 18. Look over here in verse 25. Now Simon Peter, remember, Peter was following and he was standing there in the courtyard, warming himself in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Now there's a whole group around the fire. It was cold that night. Remember, this is spring, March, April. That's 2,600 feet in Jerusalem, and so it gets a little chilly at night, especially if it's a clear sky. They're all standing around the charcoal fire. The coals are kind of a dim red glow. Peter's standing there warming himself up. There's a big crowd around. You've got officers. You have Roman cohort guards. You have Jewish officers. They're standing around. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say that there was one particular girl, one particular servant girl, really, you know, focused in on Peter. She comes up to Peter, and she says, "You are. You are one of them, aren't you? You're one of them, aren't you?" Actually, she kind of words it the same way. Aren't you one of this guy's disciples? And Peter takes the answer and he says, "I am not." 25, he denied it. He said, "I am not." And then he went out to the porch, went a little ways away from the fire. Verse 26, it says, one of the slaves. Now, John is the only one that tells us that it was one of the slaves of the high priest. But one man in particular came up, and it says that he was a relative of Malchus. Remember that when they tried to arrest Jesus, that Peter pulled a sword, a little dagger, and tried to kill a guy and accidentally cut his ear off trying to kill him. Jesus restored the ear to this guy, and the guy's name was Malchus. He was a slave of the high priest. So here's one of the guy's relatives. Jesus just, you know, put the guy's ear back on, you know, an hour before. And this guy comes up to Jesus, and he says, "Did I not see you, Arden, with him?" Everybody else began to chime in. The other Gospels say that all of them were kind of chiming in. Yeah, that is the guy. That's the guy that cut off your cousin's ear. So for Peter, at this moment, things are falling apart, you know? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You say, "Yeah, I was there. He's my Lord." You know what they're going to do? They're going to grab you and they're going to beat you up, you know? What does Peter do? Guess what? He blew it. Peter says over here in verse 27, he denied again a third time. As a matter of fact, when you read in the other Gospels, it tells us that Peter began to curse and take oaths. "I swear I don't know the guy." And he began to take oaths. He just flatly denied even knowing Jesus. Now, you know what happened? It says in Luke chapter 22, it says that as soon as this happened, that when Peter denied Jesus this third time, it says in Luke that the Lord turned from inside where they were beating him and doing all this. And it says the Lord looked right out the window and looked right in Peter's eye. Oh, Peter realized what he'd done. He realized. And it says he ran out weeping bitterly. And out and he wept bitterly. He stayed faithful. There's Jesus on the side. Because in Luke 22, they were mocking him. They were beating him. They blindfolded him. They were striking him in his blindfolded face, blaspheming. And yet, in all of this, he sinned. What's the lesson? The lesson is this. I need to grow up spiritually. Okay? I'm not pointing a finger at any one of you. I'm pointing to myself. I need to grow up spiritually. You know what I'm saying? Would we stay faithful if we had been there in Peter's shoes? If we had been there in the shoes of Jesus Christ? You and I need to grow up spiritually. God wants you to be faithful even when life falls apart around you. And the secret is to not rely upon our own strength like Peter was doing at that moment. Because Peter had said, "Hey, not me, man. I'll never deny you." And when it came time, it's exactly what he did. Because he didn't recognize his own weakness. He was relying upon his own strength. He had the right motive. He didn't want to deny Christ. He said, "Hey, I'll never do it." But guess what? We can't do it on our own strength, my friends. We can't do it. Our sinful flesh is too weak. God doesn't want you to be a good Christian only when things are good. He's going to allow you tests. He's going to allow you tests in your life where you are in situations where you have to say, "No, I don't care what's going on around me. I'm not going to deny Him." That's God's will. And your Lord Jesus Christ is the one that gives you the example to follow. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day, a time when we can worship you together, learn your love and your grace, things that you supply. Thank you, Father, for precious Savior who bought us by his sinless life, acceptable death. Lord Jesus, we admit that we are weak, that apart from your grace we can do nothing. Pray, Lord, that you would help us in this weakness, because we don't want to sin against you. We don't want to disappoint you. Make us like the psalmist who cried out for strength, that you would revive us according to your word. Take us this week, Lord, as we go our way. I pray that you would help us in our jobs, our homes, everywhere that we go. Faithful, and help us to reach out to those around us that they also might come to know you, one true God, Jesus Christ, and ask this in his name. And will the Lord bless you. Stay close to him, because this is where the strength is.